Open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We're going to spend much of our time here in this text, verses 13 through 15. But I want to say this as I introduce our study today. I am amazed, and not like in a bad sense. I am impressed, and I feel good about how quick we are to turn to God and offer up prayers for those who are sick. We are developing a habit, I believe, a good habit of turning to God in prayer in times of need, specifically when people are sick or ill, especially when those sicknesses or illnesses are unexpected, you know, like an emergency situation, or even for people who, from an earthly perspective, we might think, well, that's an incurable thing, right? We've been praying a lot for people who have cancer. And I really believe that when we pray and when we're together and somebody's leading a public prayer and we pray specifically for those who are sick or those who are suffering, I really believe that those who are praying for the healing and the recovery and the good health of those individuals, that those folks are genuine in their prayers. That is, they are praying with real faith and confidence that God not only has the power to do something about this physical sickness, but that God actually will listen to our prayers and answer our prayers in the affirmative and heal those people. I really believe that we believe that we have that kind of faith when we're offering those kinds of prayers up to God, that he will and can heal the physical infirmities that we face in this life. But the question that I have for us this morning is, if that is how we respond when people we love and care about are physically sick, then why don't we do that when they're spiritually sick? Why don't I do that when I am spiritually sick, struggling with sin or temptation? Where is my faith in those times? You know, we name people specifically in our prayers who are struggling with physical ailments, and we believe that God hears those prayers and will answer those prayers. But let's be honest, brethren. Rarely, at least in our public prayers, do we name people specifically who are struggling with spiritual sickness. And I wondered, is it because we're not as confident that God can grant that spiritual healing just as he does the physical? It makes me think about this passage here in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Where there James tells us, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, he's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Well, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, interestingly enough, this passage traditionally has had two interpretations, two applications of what James is actually telling us to do here. And those are, one, a physical application, and the other, a spiritual interpretation. Let's look at both of those options this morning and see which we think James is actually talking about. I think the most common interpretation of this seems to be that James is discussing physical sickness. That when you are physically sick, this is what you ought to do. And so as we look at the various components of James' instruction here, how can they be applied to physical sickness? Well, this phrase here, calling for the elders, and the elders are to pray over him, certainly does seem to give the impression, anyway, at least on the first reading, that the sick individual is laying down. That they're maybe in their sick bed, and so the elders are standing over them and praying over this individual, requesting that God will heal the physical infirmity. Now, if that is the case, then that would indicate that elders of a local church indeed do have some sort of obligation for the physical well-being of the members of their flock. At the very least, it indicates that elders ought to be involved enough in the lives of those who make up the local congregation, and that they are close enough to those people and have a real genuine concern for them, that when those individuals fall ill, they want to go and pray over them, that they might be healed. Of course, I would extrapolate that principle, if indeed that's what James is talking about here, to not just limit it to the elders of a congregation, but to say that we all ought to have that kind of care and love and concern for one another, that if any of us are sick, we ought to want to go and pray for that individual who is sick, for their healing, for their returned health. So that's the way we would have to look at that phrase, if this is indeed talking about a physical sickness. This one is a little bit troubling and difficult for us to interpret, this idea that they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is that talking about there if we're talking about a physical sickness? Well, if physical sickness is to be understood, then this phrase must be interpreted and understood to have medicinal purposes. This idea of anointing them with oil. And it's interesting when you go back and you look in the first century historically, oils and wine and things like that, things that we typically would not associate with medicinal purposes, were in fact used in that time period because they didn't have Tylenol and Neosporin, right? It's interesting you go back in Luke chapter 10 and look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and there the Samaritan comes across this man who has been, you know, beaten up and stripped of his clothes and left for dead on the side of the road, and what does that Samaritan do? Well, the text says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34 that he binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. I think the wine was probably to kill any germs that was in this open wound, and then you put that oil, that salve on there to prevent more germs from getting in, much the way we put Neosporin on a cut or an open wound today. And so, anointing with oil, it can have some medicinal purposes, but usually it seems to be involving some sort of open sore, open wound, or something of that nature. And then additionally, we have this phrase here, this idea that he will restore the one who is sick. That word restore there in that phrase could actually lend itself to the idea of a physical ailment leaving someone, or health returning to the individual who is prayed for. The Greek word is the word sozo, which in many instances in the New Testament is actually translated by the phrase get well, and is used in a context where somebody who has a physical ailment is healed of that. For example, we'll look at the passage in Mark chapter 5. Notice in Mark chapter 5, we've got two individuals who are going to be healed here by Jesus in a physical way. And this word sozo is used throughout this section to describe what's happening. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 23, we have this synagogue official named Jairus coming up to Jesus in verse 23, implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. She is physically ill." He says, "Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will sozo, get well and live." And of course, as Jesus is on his way to the house of Jairus, this crowd is pressing in around him, and there's this woman who's had this hemorrhage for many, many years. She comes up and touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. And notice in the text in verse 28, it says, "For she thought, if I touch his garment, I will sozo, I will be healed," or get healed. And then just a few verses later, in verse 34, Jesus, speaking to this woman, said to her, "Daughter, your faith has sozo, made you well." And so indeed, this word generally is used in a context that's describing somebody who's sick, somebody who has a physical infirmity, and they are recovering from that. They're getting well. And so people look at this text and say, well, that's what James is talking about. Recovering your health here. And then we have this last phrase in James chapter 5, "And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." And I'll be honest with you, as I've looked at this text and studied it many times over the years, this was the phrase that has troubled me the most and has caused me to lean most in the direction that what James is talking about here is a physical ailment, a physical sickness. Because indeed, that those two words in English, and if, is actually the translation of one Greek conditional conjunction. It's the word kon. And the idea of it being a conditional conjunction, it's a connecting word, but it presents the idea that it's conditional. So in other words, and if, there's that possibility there. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Well, that means that he may not have committed sins, right? Which makes me think maybe he's not talking about spiritual sickness, but a physical sickness. So you've got a guy who is physically sick. Well, he calls for the elders. The elders come and pray over him as he's laying in his bed. They anoint him with oil for some medicinal purpose. The promise is that person will be restored. They will get well. And if he happens to have committed any sins, well, those will be forgiven also in the process. And that's the way we have to look at this text and interpret these phrases if indeed James is talking about physical sickness here. But let me present to you the other side, the other option. What if James isn't talking about physical sickness at all in this text? What if he's talking about spiritual sickness here? Well, indeed, this idea of praying over him then really means more. It's not describing the physical posture of people, somebody over top of another, but really has to do with the idea of praying on behalf of someone else. Right? And I think about that illustration we looked at, I think, last week in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we had Simon the sorcerer there who had obeyed the gospel. He was a genuine believer, but when he saw that the imparting of miraculous spiritual gifts was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he saw an opportunity to regain some of his previous prestige and importance in the Christian community that he used to possess as this worker of magic in the pagan community. And so he says to the apostles, he says, let me buy that ability from you so that when I lay my hands on people, it will give them miraculous spiritual gifts, and then I will be important again in the eyes of everybody else. And of course, Peter said to him, you know, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Verse 21, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon has sinned here. His heart's not right before God. In fact, Peter describes it in some very graphic terms. He says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But notice Simon's response here. He answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He's asking the apostles, please pray for me. Pray on my behalf. Because I recognize I've sinned, and I don't want those bad things to happen to me that will happen to me because of my sin. I pray to God for me also so that I can be forgiven of my sin. And so he's asking them to pray on his behalf. And I would suggest to you that if indeed this is the case, this idea of praying over him is really praying on behalf of the one who has sinned and is spiritually sick. Well, in my mind, that's actually much more in keeping with the function and role and work that elders do within a local congregation. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer here, encouraging the brethren, says to them, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Well, within the local church, it's the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, they're the leaders of the local flock. And the Hebrew writer is saying, submit to them, listen to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I'm telling you, the primary function of elders within a local congregation, the most fundamental job that they do is to look out for the spiritual well-being of those who make up the flock. They are watching out for the souls of their brethren. And their priority here, the Hebrew writer indicates, they'll give an account for how good or poorly they've done in that. It's a huge responsibility. They want to make sure that every single brother and sister who is under their watchful eye, that they will help bring them to heaven. That's their goal. But it makes sense to me that if James is talking about a spiritual sickness here, somebody struggling with sin, struggling with spiritual things, who do we call? Not the Ghostbusters. You call the elders of your church because it's their job to watch out for your soul. That's what they're there for, is to come and pray on your behalf that you would be restored, that you would be healed. And then we have this idea of anointing with oil here. And I would suggest to you that this too can have a clear application to spiritual matters. Because remember, James' audience that he's writing to here was primarily Jewish Christians. And so this would have been, as we've talked about, one of the earliest epistles written probably in the mid to late 40s. The church has only been in existence for 15 to 20 years perhaps. It was still primarily made up of Jewish converts who had come out of the Jewish system. And when a Jew would hear this idea of anointing somebody with oil, in their mind, they would have associated that with the idea, the concept of consecration. That is, setting someone apart for a specific purpose, particularly to serve God. In fact, in the Jewish system, it was both kings and priests who were dedicated to God. They were set apart from the laymen to serve God in these special capacities. And the method by which they did that was by anointing them with oil. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel the prophet is going to choose the new king, the replacement for King Saul. And he goes to the house of David, and David's got several brothers, and his brothers are all older than him, and they look like they're natural born leaders, and God keeps telling Samuel, nope, not, that's not the one that I've chosen, nope, that's not the one that I've chosen. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, he says, you got any more boys? I'm running out of boys here. Well, I got my youngest son, he's out there in the field, David. Well, bring him in. And when David comes in, the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one who will be my anointed. And notice in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. So they brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Here the anointing is the time at which the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. It was at that point that David was clearly designated and set apart. He's going to be the new king. And this was the same kind of thing that happened with the priests before. If you go back to Exodus chapter 28, for example, as everything in the Jewish system is getting set up and God is still giving to Moses all of the instructions about temple worship or tabernacle worship and sacrifices and all these things, he gives some specific instructions regarding those who would serve as priests, those who would be of Aaron's family and lineage. And in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41, it reads, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, these clothes, these special garments, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And what's interesting is you go over to Exodus chapter 30. In verses 22 through 33 is this formula, this recipe for this special anointing perfume that Moses is supposed to make so that once they built the tabernacle and got all of the tables and the altars and the utensils and the lampstand and all this kind of stuff, Moses is supposed to anoint all of those objects with this special oil so that they know that these are consecrated. Notice in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 30, he says, "You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. And whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they shall minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." And so the Jews would have associated this idea of anointing somebody with oil as dedicating that person, as consecrating them, setting them apart to serve God. But you've got an individual who is struggling with sin, who is spiritually sick. What do they need? They need to dedicate themselves to God. Their relationship with Him is broken. They need to be put back in that relationship with Him. And I think that that is what this idea of anointing with oil has to do with here in this text. And then we have that phrase, restore, which, as we've admitted, is oftentimes used to describe a physical healing, a physical returning of health or getting well. But notice, as James makes that statement there in James chapter 5, notice what he doesn't say. "Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith might restore the one who is sick, and the Lord may raise him up." That's not what he said, is it? I misread the text. He's very definitive here. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith will." No ifs, no buts, no maybes. It will happen. They will be restored. And I can tell you this from my own personal experience, and I know that you can probably relate. There have been many people who have been physically sick that I have prayed in all genuine faith that God would heal them, and guess what? They died. Either my faith wasn't what it ought to be, or that's not what James is promising will happen here. And I'll tell you, this is the point that makes me most think that what James is talking about is spiritual sickness in this text. And so it's interesting to me that even though this word sozo can be used and is most often used to describe a physical healing, it is not uncommon for these words that were used, that were even sometimes medical words. For example, keep your finger there in James, but go to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now, I know in English it's the same word, restore and restore. It's actually a different Greek word here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 that's translated as restore. It's the Greek word katartizo, which you can hear some similarities there between sozo and katartizo. But that word katartizo is actually a medical term that means the mending, the healing of a bone that's broken. Right? And so if you break your bone, you break your arm, what do? They set the bone and they put it in a cast to immobilize your arm so that what? That bone can mend. That it can heal, so that it can be restored. That's what the word means. And yet Paul is clearly using it here not to describe a physical mending of a broken bone, but this being restored, the mending of a relationship. Their relationship with God is broken, like your arm is broken. And he's saying, you who are spiritual, restore them so that which was broken can be mended and grow back together. And so oftentimes we see clear medical terms being used with a spiritual application. And I would suggest to you that's the same thing that's happening with sozo here in this text. In fact, it's interesting to me. We don't even have to go outside of James to see how does James use this word. In James chapter 5 and verse 20, just a few verses later, he says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will sozo his soul, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's no question what's under consideration in verse 20. It's spiritual ailments. And it's the same word that's used there. And as I admitted, this phrase, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This was the phrase that tripped me up the most with wanting to accept that this is just talking about spiritual sickness here. Because doesn't every time there's spiritual sickness, doesn't that imply that there's sin involved? That's the way I used to think. But I'll tell you, the older I've gotten, the more experiences that I've had in life, the more people that I've interacted with, the more I've come to realize that someone can be spiritually sick and yet they have not yet given in to sin. Notice a couple passages with me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Those who aren't following the rules, you admonish them. You say, stop that. Start doing the right thing. But then notice, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? Those who, maybe their faith is just not super strong. Maybe they're a little bit exasperated about things. They're spiritually weak. Doesn't mean they've done anything wrong. They're faint-hearted. And what about help the weak? Help those who are struggling with temptation. And guys, we have to be honest and admit that we can struggle with temptation. I struggle with temptation all the time. The question is, do I give in to that temptation? Do I yield to it? Well, I try my best not to. But I'm always fighting against it. And let me tell you, sometimes, depending on what the temptation is, that can be exhausting. You can feel beat down by continually resisting. I haven't given in yet, but boy, I'm weak. And maybe if that temptation confronts me one more time, I might not have the strength to resist. And so Paul is saying here, you encourage those people, help those people who are weak, who are on the verge, on the precipice of giving over. Help them. And notice this text also in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Here he's using the body analogy to describe the church. We are different parts. Different limbs, different hands, different feet, whatever. And he's saying, I got a bad knee in the body of Christ here. Right? And he's saying, well, make sure that you make the path straight for that person. Don't make it hard. Don't make it difficult for them. Encourage them. Help them. Because if they stub their toe one more time, that knee's going to blow out. We don't want that to happen. We want to make the path straight and smooth so that it can heal. So that it won't be put out of joint. So what I'm trying to suggest to you is that all of the time we are struggling with sin, we're struggling with temptation, and our spiritual strength, we could be spiritually sick even though we have not yet given in to sin. And so here then, James is saying, are you suffering with spiritual sickness? You need to call for the elders. You need to get people around you who can help support you, who will pray on your behalf. Rededicating you to the Lord and holding you accountable to that commitment. And he says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one. And Jesus will raise him up definitively. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. It will happen. And if that person has actually committed sin already, those sins will be forgiven as well. And you'll notice there in the text of James chapter 5 that verse 16 begins with one of my favorite words, therefore. And as Gail Tolles told us one time, when you see therefore, you ask yourself, what is it therefore? It's there to connect what follows with what came just before. And what follows is confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I believe firmly that James is talking in this instance about spiritual sickness. And this is how we ought to respond. But that begs a question, because notice the condition that he placed upon this healing. He said there in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one, and Jesus will raise him up. Well, whose faith is he talking about here? The one who's offering the prayer? Well, I would think surely, because the prayer offered in faith will restore. But let me suggest to you that it's not just the prayers of the elders coming around the person who's struggling with sin. It's not just their faith that makes the prayer effective or that determines whether or not it will be restored. It also has to do with the faith of the individual who's caught up, who is spiritually infirmed. Is their faith the kind of faith that really is putting their full trust, their full confidence in God? Because I'll just tell you that if that person who is spiritually infirm, if they're not really going to put their faith and trust and confidence in God, that is, they're not going to do what God says to do when God says to do it, then no amount of prayers by any other people, no matter how faithful they are, will do anything to restore that person to the Lord. I can pray as fervently as I want for you, but my prayers will not override your free will. You have the choice. That is, the one who is sinning, if they are unwilling to genuinely repent and make changes and submit or resubmit their lives to the reign and rule of King Jesus, I can pray for their salvation, their mended relationship, all that I want, but they still won't be right with God. It won't change anything. And it's interesting to me that we're actually told that there are some people that we should not pray for. Notice in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. Here, a great passage that talks about the confidence we can have in our prayers and the God to whom we're praying. He begins in verse 14 and says, "This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him." John is saying here, you can have absolute confidence that when you pray to God and ask Him for something that's in keeping with His will, God hears that prayer and God will grant that request. You can be absolutely confident about that. But notice what he says in verse 16. We don't often look at this text, and I think it's because it's a more difficult text. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin to death, or sin not to death, he shall ask God, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not to death. Now there is a sin to death, and I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death." Now that's kind of a tricky passage. What is John talking about here? He's saying all sin, all unrighteousness is sin, okay? But then he seems to make a distinction, saying there are some sins that lead to death, to eternal damnation, and then there are other sins that don't lead to eternal damnation. What makes the difference? Well, I would suggest to you it's not the actual sin itself. It's the heart of the individual who's committed the sin. You know, we might say, well, somebody who committed murder, surely that's a sin that leads to death. They can't be forgiven for that. No, God promises that murderers, homosexuals, idolaters, all those kind of people could be forgiven of their sin. So what is the sin that's leading to death? I would suggest to you it's a sin that the sinner is unwilling to repent of. And I'll tell you, that could be adultery, that could be murder, or it could be gossip. It could be lying. If you're not willing to repent and change and submit to the King, that sin will lead to death, eternal damnation. And what John is saying here, if I can paraphrase, he's saying, when you see a brother who's sinning and they're making no effort to try to change that, he says, when you pray for them to be forgiven, they're not going to be forgiven. That sin's leading to death. But if you see a brother who's committed a sin and they are trying to repent, they're trying to make that right, they're trying to get back on the right track, he says, pray for that person and God will forgive them. The difference between the sin that is to death and the sin that is not to death is the heart of the individual who's committed the sin. And that's why I say here, when James says that the prayer offered in faith will definitively restore the one, I think that the faith of the one has to be included in that. Does that person truly repent? Does that person truly have the faith and the confidence in God that if I do things God's way, God will make it work out for His glory? I think that that's crucial. And so we need to remember that the promise that God will restore the one, that it is for those who genuinely and fully turn to the Lord. And this is actually a point that James has already made in this very letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, he says, speaking about our prayers, that we must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. When you go to God and ask Him, let's say you have sinned, and you go to God and you say, God, forgive me, please. But you don't really believe that God will forgive you. Well, God's not going to answer that prayer. Say, God, help me change my life. Help me transform me. Make me what you want me to be. But you don't really believe that God has the power or the ability or the means to actually transform you. Guess what's not going to happen? You won't be transformed. But it's those who will come to God and say, God, I am surrendering myself completely to you. I will do whatever you want me to do. Show me the way. Show me what you want me to do. God will show you. And when you submit to that, guess what? You will be transformed. You will become a new person. It may take a long path. It may take a lot of effort. It may not be easy, but it will happen if you really believe. I like what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, beginning, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Well, we all want the second part of that verse, right? We all want the devil to flee from us. We just want him to leave us alone. Just quit picking on me, right? We want that. Well, if you want that, you need to do the first part of the verse. Submit therefore to God. He goes on to tell us how to do that. Draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Make up your mind that you're really going to serve God. And if you'll do that, then God will draw near to you. And then he says this interesting phrase, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I think what he's saying there is that the things that you used to get pleasure and enjoyment out of, the things of the world, the things that were sinful, the things that were actually drawing you away from God, you need to actually change the way you think about those things. And it maybe used to make you happy, but now as you look at those things, it ought to make you sad. Because you recognize that, yeah, though it was fun in the moment, it was actually killing me spiritually. It was breaking God's heart that I was doing those things. And that ought to cause us to mourn and weep. And turn to God and submit ourselves fully to Him. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, verse 10. And He will, there's another one of those definitive statements, He will exalt you. But only when you genuinely humble yourselves before Him. And I would suggest to you that this principle is true of physical healing. We see there in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus went to Nazareth and the text says that He could do no miracle there except to heal a few sick people. And I would contend the reason He could do no miracles in Nazareth, His hometown, was because the people there were not believing in Him. The people wouldn't come to Him to be healed. He healed anybody who came to Him, but there was only a few who came to Him. And you'll remember when He's sitting in the house of Matthew in Mark chapter 2, the house of a tax collector having a meal, and the Pharisees are complaining, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus made the observation, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We will only receive the healing from the great physician when we go to him for that physical or spiritual healing. And so the question I have is, do we have faith in times of spiritual sickness? Because the reality is that I think that we do have faith when it comes to what I'm going to call the easy things. When somebody else is physically sick or in the hospital, when it doesn't really involve me, I'm just praying for somebody else, it's easy to have faith that God will heal them. What's more difficult is to have faith in the hard things. When someone, or even myself, is spiritually sick, do I really have enough faith in God to trust Him that if I will submit to Him, that if I will draw near to Him, He will heal me spiritually? And let me suggest to you again that just because you may not have committed what we sometimes call a big sin, whatever that really is, it doesn't mean that you are spiritually well or that you are not spiritually sick. Your faith may not be strong, even if you've not committed a big sin. Maybe you're struggling to maintain a proper attitude towards those who have sinned against you. Perhaps you're having difficulty in unwillingness to forgive those who have sinned against you. Now, maybe you haven't done anything wrong yet, because God is patient, but if you continue to withhold forgiveness, that can become a sin. But I would suggest to you, you are spiritually weak. You need strength. Maybe you're discouraged and disgruntled against your brethren in general, because as I look around at my brethren, they keep messing up. We get disappointed by one another, don't we? I'm just going to tell you, if we are blessed to live and work together long enough, I promise you, eventually I'm going to do something that you'll be disappointed in. It's going to happen. Not because I'm trying to. That's just how we are as humans. Maybe that's what I'm struggling with. Maybe you're frustrated with the church or with Christianity in general. You're ready to walk away from the Lord's people because of the sinful attitudes and actions that those who wear the name Christian are demonstrating in their lives. And that's frustrating, right? If that's what being a Christian is about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Has anybody ever felt that before? I have. And what I realize is that those people that I'm pointing to and saying, if that's what being a Christian is all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. Those people aren't behaving like Christians. They're behaving like carnal, worldly people who are calling themselves Christians. But sometimes we can become disgruntled towards the Lord's people, and our faith can be weak. And it's not that we've done anything wrong yet, but we're on the verge of walking away. Let me suggest to you that if any of those scenarios describe you, you need to recognize that your faith is presently being tested, and that you need the strength and the prayers and the encouragement of your brethren. You are spiritually sick, and you need healing. And it's like Jesus said, it's only those who are sick who come to the physician. Sometimes we don't even think to pray and ask God to help us to be healed spiritually because we're not willing to acknowledge how sick we are spiritually. But remember, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The question is not whether or not God is capable of healing us or forgiving us or transforming us into the image of His Son. He can and He will do all of those things. The question is, and always has been, do I have enough faith in Him to come to Him in all humility, casting aside my pride, throwing myself on the mercy of a loving God, and fully committing my life to Him from this day forward? That's the question. And I'll just tell you, until you are willing to fully, completely surrender yourself, to surrender your will to His will, your spiritual health and healing will forever be impeded. And so my appeal to you today is, if you are spiritually sick, come to the great physician, come to the healer, and if you will put your faith in Him, He will make you whole.